We turn in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2. And we note again in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're looking this evening at the subject of the flesh as an enemy, one that we have been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. In our culture, the flesh is a desirable commodity. It is all pervasive and is used very much to promote and to sell all kinds of things. It is all pervasive and meets us on every corner and wherever we are. And our culture has in many ways influenced the church. I know maybe we don't like to think about that, and maybe we try to avoid even commenting upon it, but we must, mustn't we? Our culture has influenced the church in many, many ways, and one of the things where our culture has influenced the church is in this whole area where worldliness prevails. The flesh is no longer an issue. And sadly, this is aided and abetted by some modern versions of scriptures, which refrain even from using the word flesh for something more original and more clever. The NIV translates this word, which we have in our English authorized version, flesh, as sinful nature. Not only is it incorrect, but relegates the problem to nature. And if we can take any issue and make it part of nature as natural, well then we have removed it as a problem, as an issue, and even as a sin, because, well, it's nature. It is natural. However, as evangelicals, we believe that Christ has delivered us from the power and the grip of the world and the flesh, and that as an enemy it no longer dominates. And thus, as liberated sinners, we are to fight the flesh. So what is the flesh, and why is it a problem? Well, there are 4 points that I want to leave with you this evening. First of all, the flesh as a key theological term. The Greek word sarx is rightly translated flesh, occurring 150 times in the New Testament, and that in itself makes it an important term. It expresses a complex set of ideas, and there are 4 in particular. First of all, flesh sometimes means body. Ephesians 5:29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Second, it sometimes simply means people. John 17:2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. And third, sometimes flesh refers to human descent. Romans 9:5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. So far we don't have a problem. All is fine. But then we come to the 4th use. Flesh sometimes has ethical consequences. Romans 7:5. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, and so on. There is an important usage of the word flesh. here we see that flesh has specific reference to sin and sinfulness, not as a distinct element of nature, but as a moral reality. But the main point that I want to get across on this first point is to show you that the flesh is something that matters. And given the usage of this term in Scripture, it does matter. All these occurrences and usages tell us this word matters. We cannot dismiss it and say, now let's move on to something else. The way it is used and the numerous occurrences of it tell us, well, we must pause, so to speak, in our onward spirit of development and give consideration to this subject. Secondly, then, the flesh is all pervasive for the sinner. The flesh is all pervasive for the sinner. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, we have this phrase, the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and it then delineates for us a range of things. And have you ever paused just to consider the categories and the order? It's one of the wonderful things about Scripture. It is never haphazard. Sentences aren't just thrown together, but there is a specific sequence of thought. And how a passage is constructed ought to excite us, and it ought to tell us, well, the order must be important, the way things are put together. So how interesting that it starts off in relation to the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. So the whole area of sexuality, amazingly, comes first. Then comes religious activities, idolatry, witchcraft, and then others follow on. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And there are various categories that Paul has for these things. The parallel to this phrase, the works of the flesh, occurs in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and the verse 13, where he speaks of the deeds of the body. So if in Galatians he says the works of the flesh, in Romans 8:13 he says the deeds of the body. Galatians 5 gives us the ugly reality of the sins of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the deeds of the body. And those works of the flesh and all their depravity. And I say in all their depravity, because we are aware that our culture has changed everything and altered everything. It's turned everything upside down. It has ditched, essentially, most of the works of the flesh that Paul speaks of. It has kept one or two murders. Well, that's so far a criminal offense. And drunkenness, we're aware of, and revelings. But many of these other things, our culture has either changed the terminology or simply abolished in their entirety. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul speaks of the old man. This is Paul's way of describing the sinner in the totality of his existence, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. And I like that word, conversation. I know in modern age, people think it just simply means talking. Well, it meant that too originally, but it meant so much more. This is a huge word, conversation. It's all embracing. It says, this is what your lifestyle is like. It's your course and direction, what you say, what you think, what you do, and how you act. Our conversation. The old man. The old man is the sinner in sin, dead in sin, whose life is amply described by Paul, as I've said in Galatians 5, 19-21, with those works of the flesh. Paul in Romans 6, and the parallel says that sin reigns in the life of the sinner. Lusts are obeyed, Romans 6, 12. Sin is served, John 8, 34. Sin has dominion, Romans 6, 14. And in Romans 7, 5, he says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's what the sinner's life is like. When they're in the flesh, there they are. Sin reigns, sin dominates, sin governs, sin rules. And the motions of sins aren't just present, but they're actually stirred up by the law of God. And they work in our members, our hands, our eyes, our ears, our mind, our thinking faculties. Everything is impacted by the motions of sin. And the consequence to bring forth fruit unto death. So we see then that in this usage of flesh, it means that sin doesn't just simply dwell within. The sinner is dominated by sin. The exact opposite of spirit. They that mind the things of the flesh, we're told, cannot please God. That's how serious a matter this subject is. Alternative to flesh is carnal, Romans 8, 5 and 6. Just as the opposite of flesh is spirit, so the opposite of carnal is spirit in those verses in Romans 8, 5 and 6. And there's also a further parallel between being in the flesh and under the curse of the law. Romans 7, 5 and 6 shows that, for when we were in the flesh, verse 6, now we are delivered from the law. So ultimately, to be in the flesh is to have our confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And that leads him to speak about this confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, and he tells us what that confidence might have been and was for him in those verses. So we see the deceitful and dreadful state of the sinner. And it is crucial and fundamental that we grasp afresh what it is really like to be a sinner. Sin dominates the flesh. Every faculty, every member of our body, everything about us, just lives for sin, is drawn to sin, and delights in sin. And the glory of the gospel is to announce to the sinner that through Jesus Christ, no longer is the flesh dominated by sin. Which brings me to my third point. The flesh crucified in believers through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Let it be clearly understood this evening that the Christian is entirely new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Christian is not a renovated sinner or a repaired sinner with a new coat of paint. We haven't just been fixed up for the job. The Christian is a new creature. Not partly new, but entirely new. The old man is dead, crucified. We are new people. And Paul says in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing that, here is something we need to know. Here is something he says we must grasp and fully understand. Our old man is crucified, dead. That, in order that, for the purpose of, and he proceeds to tell us what the purpose is. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That we should not serve sin. The old man was crucified. Not is being crucified. Not shall be crucified. But was. It's a past event for the child of God. What is the old man? Well, that which we were in Adam, where we served sin. What is the new man? That which we are in Christ. The old man with his deceitful, lust, carnal mind, serving sin, under the dominion of sin, under the reign of sin, unregenerate. The old man is dead. And being dead with Christ. Christ died once and for all. He doesn't keep on dying. So the Christian is the same. The old man is dead. The old man is crucified. The old man, in one sense, is finished. And Paul repeats the same point in Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. The old man then is to be unregenerate, what we were in Adam, under the curse of the law, under condemnation. And we are not that anymore, says Paul. We're not that anymore. We have been changed. We've been transformed. In fact, Paul says we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. A radical change has happened. Something marvelous has occurred. We have been changed. But perhaps there may be an objection at this point. Someone might say, but preacher, my conversion was not dramatic in any way. I can't say my conversion was dramatic like Paul's on the way to Damascus. And because of that, I sometimes doubt if I even am converted. And this is a particular problem that many of us have faced and do face from time to time. Sometimes we might say, oh, I wish fondly that I had been a really bad person doing many dreadful things so that I would know that a real change has taken place. I think it's a particular problem, perhaps, for those who are brought up in Christian homes like myself, and sometimes wonder, sometimes doubt. Well, when I hear others talking about their conversion, and how dreadful they were before they were converted. I can't really identify with that. Well, let me put your minds at ease with this comment from Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan. And I trust this will be helpful. He said, "The conversion of some is more sudden and apparent, like the bringing of Joseph out of a dungeon into a marvelous light. It is a sudden change, which therefore is accompanied with a mighty, violent inundation of land flood of humiliation for sin. Others, on the contrary, whose conversion hath been insensible and carried on with a still and quiet stream, and have had a more leisurely, gentle fall, and their change from darkness to light hath not been sudden, but is the breaking forth of the morning, small at first, and not discernible at what time day began then to break. We are thankful for those whose conversion has been dramatic and sudden, but we should be thankful for those whose conversion, it seems, has been at a more, quoting Goodwin, a more leisurely, gentle fall, and their change from darkness to light, like the breaking forth of the morning." In this matter of the flesh, matters not whether your conversion was sudden or that more leisurely, gentle fall. The effect is the same. The old man is dead, crucified. We have been raised with Jesus Christ. He now dominates and governs our lives. Not sin, but Jesus Christ. This brings me to the fourth point. The flesh remains a continuous foe for the believer. Flesh remains a continuous foe for the believer. Yes, the old man is dead. He is crucified. We are new creatures. We are entirely new. But the war continues. And that war will continue until your last breath, until your dying hour, that battle will continue. And there are those who are here, and they're, well, maybe twice my age, and they will confirm for you, the battle continues. They are still fighting. We're living, I suppose, to use a war metaphor, between D-Day and VE-Day. But again, perhaps there's an objection. If the old man is dead, why is the flesh still a problem? And the answer is, it is a problem because of remaining, indwelling sin. Not reigning, indwelling sin, but remaining, indwelling sin. And there's a crucial difference between the two. Think of Galatians chapter 5, and in the verse 17, here the Apostle Paul reminding us of this conflict. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye would. There is a battle that goes on inside us and outside us every single day of our Christian life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ,
If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there is a conflict. The flesh fights the spirit. Yes, the old man is dead, he's crucified. But there's a mopping up operation, so to speak. The battle, the war has been over, but you have this ongoing conflict with what is left. Christopher Love, another Puritan, said, when the Spirit of God, by divine pulsations, beats upon the heart in holy motions, then there is a contrariety in the flesh against these motions, and carrying the heart to evil. There's a conflict. There's a warfare. There is a battle. It's a conflict that sinners know nothing about. The motions of sin that are active and present within them, ruling, dominating, governing, must be satisfied. And they strive to satisfy by works of the flesh all these motions, all these lusts that are stirred up that they are confronted with. That is why adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like occur. And the Apostle Paul comes alongside believers and he says, Now you know afresh what it's like to be a sinner. Christ has changed you, has taught you, by his Spirit has quickened you. You've been brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. These things are no longer part of your conversation. They're no longer part of your lifestyle, your behavior, your aspirations, your hankerings, anything. And that brings me to application of this. I want to spend a little time, I may, with this. First of all, let me ask you directly and plainly, as preachers should do unashamedly, do you know anything of this conflict? Of the flesh at war with the Spirit, the Spirit war with the flesh. Are you able in your heart to say, yes, I do? I didn't know such a thing existed until I became a Christian. Suddenly, I became aware of all these temptations and subtleties around me that seemed to attract me, and I find myself stirred. The very members of the body were attracted by these things, and I was amazed and shocked at this. How could this be? Am I not a Christian? Perhaps I was never converted. Then I came back to Scripture and realized there is a conflict, a struggle with the flesh, the members of the body need to be held in check. I didn't know that before. And how often we struggle over this matter of keeping ourselves in check and lying, fighting with sin, struggling with specific and particular temptations. This brings me to the second point. What are we to do with the flesh? What are we to do about it? Well, there are three things the Bible tells us we should do. First of all, there is the mortification of our members. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So here all these temptations, all these sins, and they pile themselves upon us. They come to us. And we find that sometimes they attack the mind. Sometimes it's the eyes that are the problem. Sometimes it's things we hear. There'll be a remark that someone makes, and suddenly our mind starts to follow that remark. Something we see, and then our mind starts to think about that. And we are titillated by it and excited by it, and we just follow it bit by bit. Well, we are to mortify our members. That's painful. Even the word itself speaks of putting to death, killing off, mortification. And second, correcting our behavior. Ephesians 4:22. Notice he says that we are to continue to live as God's people. Something has happened to us, put off concerning the former conversation. Here's this old conversation. The old man is dead. Well, we're not to continue to live in that former conversation. We are to correct our behavior. We are to change. But we're not to be passive blobs. We are to be active as professing Christians. And the third thing, which is something we sometimes overlook, don't feed the flesh. Romans 13, verse 14. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't feed the flesh. We feed the flesh by things that we may watch, that we may see, that we may read. Places perhaps that we may go toward that we shouldn't. We feed the flesh, and all that does, it makes the conflict even harder. Feeding the flesh. And if you feed certain things, they get stronger and stronger until they seem like giants. And we then have a very hard battle to overcome it. Sometimes that's where providence sends us afflictions that will waken us from our stupor. We realize, I better cut that off immediately. I have to stop that. Because I see what's happening to me. Don't feed the flesh. But our culture is very adept at feeding our flesh. Brings me to the third point, understanding how temptation works. One of our problems is that in our busyness, we sometimes don't think as often and as long as we should do so. We're not so good at analyzing how it is that sin tempts us, how the flesh is stirred up, and how it is and why it is that we find ourselves surrendering, actually giving in to the very things we know we ought to say no to. And so we are thankful for the analysis and words of James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 that actually sets out for us. Here's what happens every single time. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Temptation follows four basic steps. First, drawn away. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away. This refers to the mind being distracted, being diverted. That is always the first step, to draw the mind away from that which is lawful and that which is legitimate and honorable to something that is sinful.
Well, how can that happen?
Tells us the problem starts within, of his own lust.
We have this remaining indwelling sin problem.
You know what it's like, perhaps you're a young man driving down the road to work, and suddenly you see a billboard on the side of the road, and perhaps there's a figure of a girl there who looks absolutely stunning, and the way she is presented, advertising something, you can't remember what, but you've caught the image. And as you're driving on to work, you're starting to think about it. What has happened? You have been distracted. You've been drawn away. Perhaps you're a girl leaping through a magazine. And again, you see maybe an advertisement for something or an image. And you know you ought to either close the magazine or, you know, get a different thing, get something else. But, you turn the page, maybe not too quickly, and off you go. But you've been distracted. You've been drawn away. And it's appealing to remaining indwelling sin. So there's the first step. You have been distracted. Then the second step, enticed. Here the focus is our affections. Once the mind is engaged, the affections will follow. There's a certain delight that is created in the mind. And our lusts are stirred, our affections are engaged. And slowly but surely, the whole person is being engaged. You think of Achan in Joshua 7:21. First he saw, we read. Next he coveted, his affections were turned towards the object of his mind. He began to contemplate, well, what if I had my hands upon that thing? What if that thing became into my possession? Enticed. The background to this word comes from fishing. Presenting the bait. Bait is something desirable. Fishermen, if you're going fishing, as you know, you don't take something that fish will hate. You take something that they will be attracted to. Now they are swimming around, and they see this delightful thing, and they turn around, and they go towards it. And then maybe they get closer. I don't know, maybe they sniff at it. I don't know. I know nothing about fishing. All I know is you can eat fish, and that's about it. Here is something desirable, something pleasant. That's why the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin. If sin wasn't pleasurable, no one would sin. That's precisely because sin is a pleasure that we sin. How does sin operate? It distracts us. Then it entices us. We are engaged. We are drawn in. And the third step, conceived. Here is the consent of the will. So the mind has been engaged, the affections have been drawn towards that, now the will is engaged. And the will consents. It consents regarding the circumstances and the causes and the means of that inducement. And the will essentially says, if I had opportunity, I would do it. Conceived. All it requires is opportunity. And if the opportunity presented itself, we would sin. And the fourth, final step bringeth forth death. Unless grace restrains us, that thing will be done. And it all began with a thought. That's all it took.
a thought, to be distracted, our attention diverted. Amazing, isn't it? The power of sin, the struggle with sin, problem with the flesh, just one little thought. Benefit of the children amongst us. There's a nice set of buns in the kitchen. It's just out of the oven. Chocolate has melted on the top. And you've been told they're for visitors. Don't you touch them. But you've seen them. And then you go off. But you're still thinking about them. And perhaps the mother has to go outside to put the washing out, or maybe there's a phone call. You know she's going to be talking for an hour. You go back into the kitchen. You look at them. Maybe you take a sniff at all that chocolate. And then you handle one. Before you know what happens, you've taken off the wrapper, the casing off it, and you've ate it. What do you do now? Crumble it up, put it in the bottom of the bin, and you rearrange the buns on the tray. No one will know. No one will notice. Others too busy, so never catch on. But you know the eyes in the back of their head as well as the front, and they come in and they instantly say, why is there a bun missing? Oh, I don't know why there's a bun missing. They've been caught. It only started with a thought. How nice it would be. I can't wait that long. It's the same for adults. Only it's much more serious. It's not just chocolate bun. Thought about something else. Seeing someone. What they look like. Just a thought. So the chain begins. Drawn away. Enticed. Factions have been drawn. Or will we even consent to it? Oh, if only there wasn't grace, we would be finished. But God scolds us and chastens us. No, you should have said no. Fourthly and finally, as Christians, you don't need to say yes to sin. We are to live in the light of the fact that we are new creatures in Christ. Remember what Paul said in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing that this is what we must grasp and fully understand. We need to have a clear, saving biblical understanding of who we are and what we are. We have been saved. We have been changed by God's grace. We are new creatures. We can and must say no to sin. Here is a truth revealed, Paul says. Now use it. Live accordingly. Thank God for this book that teaches us these things. Thank God for Christ who accomplished these things. Thank God for the Holy Spirit who ensures these things. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and in the verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ in relation to the Gentiles who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him. We have learned something different. We have learned of a whole new way of living. A whole new lifestyle. What we have heard is that we are to be like Christ. And
So we ought, we should, and we must say no to sin. Put off, he says. So there's a negative. There are things that we no longer do. Put on. There are things we now should be doing. And then he says, put away. Put away lying. Speak every man's truth with his neighbor. Remember one of another. Be angry, sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So there's things we put off. Things we put on. There's things we put away. We can do that because of Christ. He is our Master. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And because of him, what does it Paul says? We endeavor in all things to please him. We don't need a preacher to whip us. We don't need someone to follow after us. Give ourselves a hammering, flagellate ourselves. No, we need only to think of Christ. Oh, we must please him. And so how shall we please him? We'll fight the flesh. We'll fight it. We'll say no to it. We'll resist it. We'll put off. We'll put on. We'll put away. It's all because of Christ. Amen. Let us pray.